Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus, speaking now to the Jewish people, says to them, "You aren't following God anyway. If you were following God, you would believe in me." The fact that they didn't believe in him was a revelation that they weren't following God.
If you don't believe in someone, you won't have much respect for them, and you're not going to follow their lead. But if you do believe in someone, you'll do what they say because you trust they'll lead you to something better. What is it about Jesus that keeps you close behind him, trusting him enough to lead you even where you cannot see? We're in our series, I Believe, as we continue our teaching titled, Who is this Jesus? Out of John chapter 7. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The way that you become a Christian is to believe in him, is to believe. And if you believe, then you will see. But his brothers didn't believe him, and so they come almost mockingly. They have the agenda for him. What are you doing here in Galilee? So Jesus responds, verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. There's a reason that he's not going to Judea, to Jerusalem, because they're looking to kill him. We were told that in verse 1. And so Jesus is carefully staying away from them because he knows the time will come when he is going to die, but it's not yet. So Jesus is in control. He says, my time is not yet, but your time was already. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus tells us why the world hates him. He says, the world doesn't hate you. Your time was already. You guys are doing what you're doing, but the world hates me because their deeds are evil. It tells us why the world doesn't want to follow Jesus. Jesus is a compelling figure. The makers of the miniseries, The Bible, found that out. They put it out and they had no idea so many people were going to watch it, especially when it came to the part about Jesus. As soon as they started talking about Jesus, millions of people tuned in. They were shocked at the numbers of how many people were compelled by Jesus. Jesus is compelling. We see his love, we see his mercy, we see his compassion. We see that he spoke as no other man ever spoke. We see that there's so many things that are unique. But be careful, because when you look too close, he'll say something that gets too close to where you live. That's what happens to people with Jesus. They begin to listen to him, and then he says something, and they go, ew, I don't know. That's a little too much. But Jesus is definitely a compelling figure for people. And Jesus says, the world hates me because their deeds are evil. They do not want to change. They don't want to have to confess their sins. They don't want their sins forgiven, especially those who were in charge, the religious leaders. They were in control. They had their things together. They didn't want to make way for the Messiah. And so in verse 9, it says, when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. We don't know how long he remained in the Galilee region, but verse 10 tells us, but when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. When his brothers had gone, Jesus kind of went in secret so no one could know who he was, no big crowds, just kind of went up to the feast. Again, he's doing it his way. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. The Jews are the religious leaders. Remember, Jesus was Jewish, all the disciples were Jewish, the people who hated him were Jewish, people in Jerusalem were Jewish. So when John uses the term Jews, John means the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. That's his term. So he says, the Jews were like, where is he? Why do they say that? Because they want to kill him. That's how this chapter opened up. They wanted to kill him. And the people complained concerning him, some saying he is good, and others saying, to the contrary, he deceives the people. So the people themselves were saying, some of them saying he's good, others said, no, he's a deceiver. What do people say about Jesus today? I think the consensus of most people is Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good prophet. Some people say that Jesus was a deceiver, that he was a magician, that he did tricks, and that he fooled people. Some people say that he was a lunatic because he had these delusions of grandeur. I think it was C.S. Lewis who first came up with the idea that there's only three choices, really, for who Jesus is. He is either a liar. He's not the way to heaven. He's not the way, the truth, and the life. He's not the door. He was deceived himself and lied about it, or he lied openly about it. Or he is a lunatic who has delusions of grandeur. He thinks he's the way. He thinks he's the door. Right now, there are tens of thousands of people who are beset by delusions of grandeur, who believe that they are Jesus or believe that they are God. So they put him in that category. Or, as C.S. Lewis said, he's either the Lord. He's who he said he was. That's what they were going through. Some said he is good. Some said he's a deceiver. All of the people, this is murmuring, this is complaining that's going on all around Jerusalem. Jesus still hasn't shown up. And so not only are his brothers trying to say, who are you? But the people, who is this? Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. No one spoke openly, meaning because the Jews were lurking around listening for the name of Jesus. And so everybody was quiet. It was in hushed tones because they didn't want to point out Jesus. The Jews being in opposition to Jesus reminds me of schools or professors or colleges where you can't talk about Jesus. Oh, you could talk about him in a negative way if you want to, but you can't talk about him in a positive way in any way, shape, or form. It reminds me of that. We were in Israel. We had a group of people from the church that we took there. We were up on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is the only place in Jerusalem that's controlled by Muslims. Everywhere else, the Israeli police are there, and the Israeli police are on top of the Temple Mount as well, by the way. But the Muslims control the area. And so when we got up there, our guide began to talk about the temple that was built there at one point, and you can still see the stones of that temple that had been pushed off that edge onto the ground. And he started talking about where Solomon's temple was, where the temple was, and there's Muslims that will follow you around, and they listen in because they want to hear what the guide's saying. And when our guide said Solomon's temple, the listener, the eavesdropper said, mosque, not temple, mosque. He wants to control the situation. And it reminded me of these Jewish leaders who in the exact same place 2,000 years ago wandered around eavesdropping on people's conversations to hear if they were saying anything about Jesus. Because at this time, their hatred for him is so vehement that they want to stop any conversation about him. What is the fear of the conversation about Jesus? Why do people want to squash the idea of free speech when it comes to Christ? In verse 14, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So Jesus just goes into the middle of the temple. May have been the court of the Gentiles, may have been the court of the women, may have been the court of the men, but he stands in the temple and he begins to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, where does this man know letters, having never studied? They realized that Jesus grew up in Egypt, that Jesus came back and was a carpenter in Nazareth. At 30 years old, suddenly he has all of this knowledge. He hadn't gone to Jerusalem. He hadn't studied. He was unschooled. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Now, I want to read that again and follow it closely. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus, speaking now to the Jewish people, says to them, you aren't following God anyway. If you were following God, you would believe in me. The fact that they didn't believe in him was a revelation that they weren't following God. Jesus is not saying this to Gentiles, to people in the world. He doesn't just go out to a random individual that has never been exposed to the prophecies, never been exposed to the promises of the Messiah, and say, if you were of God, you'd believe in me. That's how people have translated this verse. That you walk up to some Gentile and say, if you don't believe in him, then you're not chosen. You don't believe in him because you don't, you know, you're not really seeking God's will. He's talking to Jewish people who have had the word of God given to them. They should have known their day of visitation. They should have known who Jesus was. They should have known that the Messiah was going to come from the Galilee. Because there's a passage that says, you Galilee, O Naphtali, in darkness will see a great light, that a great light will arise in the region of the Galilee. They should have known these things. But because they didn't know them, Jesus says to them, you are not of the Father. If they would have, they would have followed him. They would have believed him. They would have trusted him. They should have known. And so verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Jesus is saying to them, if you guys really want to do God's will, you'd believe in me. Now they say he has a demon. So far, we've heard three things. He's good. He's a deceiver. He has a demon. See, they don't know what to do with him. They're trying to figure it out. The same thing people do with Jesus today. And then he says, they say, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Well, let me go back and read 19. Did Moses not give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? The answer was, they were. The religious leaders were seeking to kill him. Jesus answered and said to them, I do one work and you all marvel. What was the work that Jesus was speaking of? Jesus had healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. And he told him, stand up, take up your bed, and walk. Go ahead and leave this place. It was on the Sabbath day that he did that. And so this man who had been lame his whole life got up, picked up his bed, no physical therapy, just walked away carrying his bed. When they found him carrying his bed, they said, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? He said, because the one who healed me told me to. Jesus said, I do one work and you marvel. Now, one of the reasons they wanted to kill him is because he was telling people to break the Sabbath in their minds. They had written all of these rules for what you were supposed to keep. I think Christians do the same thing, by the way. I think we're guilty often of making all of these little rules we want people to follow. We want people to follow our rules instead of clearly what the scriptures say. And so Jesus says, I do one thing and you marvel. Then verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man complete on the Sabbath day? The law had said that you will circumcise a baby on the eighth day. When that eighth day fell on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, they would circumcise that baby. Circumcising the baby is cutting away the flesh of the foreskin. So Jesus says, you want to hurt, damage, cut away on the Sabbath day, and you're mad at me because I make someone whole on the Sabbath day. He's saying, you're a hypocrite because you do work on the Sabbath day. He goes on to say, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Verse 25, now some from Jerusalem said, is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. It had become common knowledge that the leaders of Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were wanting to take his life. And they say, this is the guy they're looking to kill. Why don't they take him? He speaks boldly. They say nothing. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So what have we heard so far in our text? He is good. He's a deceiver. He has a demon. He is the Christ. These are the things that people are saying about whom Jesus is. And so now they say, could it be that he is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when he comes, no one knows where he is from. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says that when the Messiah would come, they wouldn't know where he was from. In fact, it says that he would be called a Nazarene. And it says that out of the Galilee would come a great light. But they have their own little ideas. Sometimes God doesn't fit into our ideas and our concepts. Well, we know where this guy is from. It certainly can't be a guy from Nazareth, is what they're saying. But when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from, they said. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple. Jesus knew all of these things were happening. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he cried out. You know what the term cried out there means? It's loud. He spoke in a time when there wasn't microphones and amplification systems. He just stood up and cried out. People who were in the far corners of the area in the temple would suddenly turn around. Who is that? Why are they crying out? Jesus suddenly cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, and I am from him, and he sent me." Again, they don't like that. That's a radical statement. You know where I'm from, but I am from him, and I know him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, he's got him mad enough that they're going to want him crucified. The wheels have been set in motion that are going to bring about the crucifixion, but his time hasn't come yet. Now look at this last little section here, verse 31. And many of the people believed in him. So what have we heard so far? He is good. He is a deceiver. He has a demon. He is the Christ. And then people believed. There were a certain group of people who began to say, he is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But their belief at this point is still limited. It's not at the level that Peter and the disciples were when they said, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Messiah. They haven't come there yet. It says, and then many of them believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Oh, he's done signs, he does wonders, but when the Christ comes, isn't he going to do more signs than what he has done? Now, in these 30 verses, we have all of these different people discussing among themselves, from his brothers to the leaders to people in Jerusalem, the people hearing him teaching, who is this Jesus and what's he all about? He's good. No, he's a deceiver. He has a demon. He is the Christ. I believe in him, but he will do more if the Messiah is to come. Billy Graham wrote a book several years ago called Born Again. And in that book, there's a man that tells the story of his own conversion. He runs into Billy Graham in a hallway somewhere. And like Billy Graham would do, Billy Graham sometimes, as he would preach, would say in his southern drawl, "Are you a Christian?" He loved to end his crusades by asking that question. Are you a Christian? Remember, they were first called Christians in Antioch. And so he would ask, are you a Christian? And if you're not, become one. So as he saw this man, and this man tells his own story of his own conversion. As he walked down the hall, he saw Billy Graham, not really knowing who he was. And Billy Graham said to him, are you a Christian? And the man said, yes, but uncomfortably. Billy Graham, seeing his uncomfortableness, asked him it again, are you a Christian? And he said, now he said in his mind, he just wanted to get away from the guy. He thought, this guy's a little out of his mind. I just want to get away from him. So the guy said, well, I'm trying. And Billy Graham said, have you ever tried to be an elephant? That's a really unique way to evangelize people. But his point was, you can't become an elephant by trying. You could say, I'm trying to be an elephant. You can't become a Christian by trying. And he sat him down and told him about inviting Jesus into his life. He said, you have to receive Jesus and you have to know him. If you don't know him and you don't receive him, you will not go to heaven, he told him. And he said, other than that, not only will you not go to heaven, but you will go to hell, a place prepared for Satan and his demons, and you will spend out your eternity in this place. And so the man prayed and invited Jesus into his life. He found that when he didn't have to try to be a Christian, but he was transformed into a Christian. It is a work of God as we surrender him in our lives and invite him in. I realize that throughout all of our services this morning, that people are asking, who is this Jesus? People are grappling with that question. And some people believe like these guys do, but don't believe completely. Maybe you're here today, and I'll ask you, and if I had a better Billy Graham, I would do Billy Graham. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And if you're not, then this morning, would you invite him in? Would you say, Lord, I want you in my life. I have come to believe and to know that you are the Messiah. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the time that we're able to spend here in your word. We thank you that we can look at these 30 verses in John where all of these people are wondering whom Jesus is, and they're all throwing out their ideas. He's good. He's a deceiver. He has a demon. He is the Christ. I believe in him, albeit partially. But Lord, we come to you and we say to you today that we believe that you are the Messiah. We stand back and we see the greater picture, that you came to die, that you have great compassion. You walked on the water, you stilled the water, you fed the 5,000, you had compassions on the crowd. You love us and you love the world. And you love those around us who are friends and family and acquaintances and co-workers. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to be the men and women you want us to be and do your work in us so that we're not trying, but we are. And I pray for those that are here today who have never received you, have never invited you in, that in the solemnness of this moment, that they would invite you in. That they would simply say, come into my life, Lord. I'm ready to live for you. I give everything to you. No agendas. Whatever your agenda is for me, whatever you want from me, I'll do. And I pray, Lord, that they would do it now in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone who agreed said, amen. May you find yourself walking closer to Jesus this week than you ever have before. May your love for him grow, and may God be doing a work inside of you. May God be doing a work in spite of you and in spite of me, making us into the men and women he wants us to be, that the world around us may be infused with the light of Christ, which sets people free and gives them eternity.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.